Good early Sunday morning. Good early Sunday morning. Must have been a long Saturday. It was a little weak, but great to have you in God's house this morning for worship today. So we continue our study in the book of Revelation. We're in Revelation chapter 7. So if you remember, over the last few weeks, we began to see the seals broken and as Jesus allows the judgment of God to be poured out upon the unbelievers on the earth. And today is after those heavy messages, we get a little breather now. It takes a little step back, kind of like an interlude inside of a play, you know, right before the dramatic closure. This is a breather that we get, and we kind of say, what's happening to believers? What's going on? How does God work in our lives? And chapter 7 gives us this insight about what's going on with believers. So as we look into this, it's very encouraging to us. And remember, Revelation is about the revealing of Jesus Christ as King of Kings. And it's also the objective of Revelation is to encourage the church, encourage the believers through all the traumas, all the sufferings, all the traumatic things we face in life, is to encourage us that it's worth it all. That everything that we go through in this life, all the sufferings that we face, all the sicknesses, all the losses, all the disappointments, listen, there is a glorious end to it all. And that's what chapter 7 takes a step back to help us see it's worth it all to follow Christ as Savior. If you have your Bibles, Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. I like what Timothy tells Paul in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, 'The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness.'" The Lord knows who you are. He knows His children. As we begin to look in God's Word this morning, we begin to see this little interlude, this little time that we get to step back and say, God, that's some heavy stuff that we've read in the first six chapters. And some beautiful things about Christ and about our God the Father. But man, when these seals start unveiling the wrath of God poured out upon the earth and the unbelievers, it kind of takes our breath away. It's kind of heavy. And listen, there's some heaviness that's coming. So John takes his time to give us some encouragement as we read the rest of Revelation to the second coming of Christ. So as we begin reading chapter 7. He says, "And after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. It says, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.' And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. And from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. And from the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. The tribe of Zebulun, 12,000, tribe of Joseph, 12,000, the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." One of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, I do not know." And then he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let's pray together. Father God, you be glorified today. Glorified in your word as we read and we see with hope. And God, we see with so much enthusiasm the promises that you lay before us. God, help us today to grow in our understanding of how you protect us, how you've sealed us as your people. Because your understanding of protection and our understanding oftentimes is far different. God, grow us to trust you even more. Grow us encouragement from this word. And regardless of what we face in life, God, you are in control. You're in charge. And it's worth it all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So it's very important in Revelation 7 that we come to a place where John's vantage point of this vision is really in two parts, earth and in heaven. And there's two distinct visions which follow in the same frame. We see both in verse 1 and in verse 9 with the words "after this." So John has his vision of this 144,000, this great multitude. And then we see in verse 9 where it says "after this." So after that, he sees something else. So we see this change in his vision. And it clearly refers to an order in which John saw them. So this interruption of the unveiling of the seals is necessary for our encouragement to carry on, to persevere, to endure to the very end. The price we pay for our faith in Jesus in this life really is, truly is worth it all. The vision of chapter 7 provides more information and insights to how these things will be for the people of God living during the time between Christ's first coming and second coming. There's several things we need to glean through from God's word. The first thing is this seal of God. We read this seal of God in verse 1 through verse 4. It says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on any tree." So this verse gives us some insight of what's going on the earth, how God has interrupted his judgment of the seals to secure his people with a seal.
So we read in chapter 6 of all these seals being broken and all the four horsemen, and we saw about the martyrs, and we saw about the last day that Christ comes back, all the calamity and all the catastrophe happening on the earth. We see the rise of the Antichrist. We see all these things in chapter 6 and 5. It takes a breather now to give us some insight. So these four angels are on the four corners of the earth giving the judgment of God upon the earth. And he says, wait a minute, guys. We've got to do something before you get started. So John takes a step back. This is kind of like an interruption that we find over in the book of Ezekiel also. See, the ministers are the angels in the book of Ezekiel and the vision that he saw. They pour out God's judgment. But they are restrained until the servants of God are sealed on their forehead. What does that mean? Well, the prophet Ezekiel describes a vision that he saw concerning the judgment that would come upon Jerusalem, those inhabitants of Israel. Ezekiel 9, verse 1 through 4. So what John saw over in Revelation, actually Ezekiel saw something very similar over in the Old Testament. Ezekiel writes this, he says, then I heard him call out in a loud voice, bring near those who are appointed to execute judgment on the city, each with a weapon in his hand. And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate. He's talking about inside Jerusalem. Their faces, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a riding kit at his side. They came in and they stood beside the bronze altar. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the riding kit at his side and said to them, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. So here Ezekiel is seeing way back in the Old Testament a vision of six men coming to slaughter all of those inside of Jerusalem who were unbelievers, who did not follow God, who brought in idol worship and pagan worship. But before they started, Ezekiel is seeing this vision of this one man coming in with a kit to mark all of those who were believers, who lamented over the abomination that was happening toward God. They loved God, and they were brokenhearted because of all the people's dislove or not showing love for God. And they were marked. We see something very similar in Revelation. See, this biblical account from the Old Testament sounds very similar to the vision that John saw. The nation of Israel had grown sinful and God would bring judgment on them. However, the executioners were held up until the faithful were marked for protection. So this is not something new we read in chapter 7 of Revelation. In other words, God's judgment was not indiscriminate. God knew those who were his and he would reserve them in the midst of his judgment. Isn't that sweet that God knows who we are? And that his judgment is not just indiscriminate on everything, but that he marks those who love him that he knows by name. In Revelation 7, we find a very similar account that included the sealing of believers throughout the world. What does it mean to be sealed? Well, the seal guaranteed protection. In the Greek, it means to stamp with a secret mark in the interest of keeping something secret or protecting or preserving the object that is sealed. Us. The seal placed on the people of God communicated ownership and protection. These servants belong to God. They bear his name. Well, what for the church, what exactly is the seal? The seal placed on the people of God was the sealing of the Holy Spirit in our life. When we said yes to Jesus, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22 says, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. That's straightforward. That when we say yes to Jesus, He fills us and He seals us with His Holy Spirit. That God knows His own. We are marked, guaranteeing our inheritance. People say, well, how can you know that you're saved? Well, you can't know that. Oh, yes, I can, because God has sealed me. I didn't seal me. If it was left up to me, I'd have fouled up before I walked out of the church the day I gave my life to Christ. But I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And you are too, if you're a believer and follower of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, one of my favorite passages, says, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it in the praise of His glory. Oh, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Revelation 7 says we have this depiction in truth in Scripture. The people of God who are saved, born again, sealed by the Holy Spirit to guard us and guarantee us our inheritance, which we will fully receive on the day that Christ comes back. It's redeemed. It's guaranteed. God is able to protect His own as judgment is being poured out on unbelievers on the earth. Isn't that beautiful? That we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. God knows who we are. Even as judgment is poured out on this world and all of the wake that goes on, does it mean that we won't have trials and tribulations? No, that we don't go through them alone. That's what it means, is that through trial and tribulation that Christ is with us all the way. Why? Because He is with us in the Holy Spirit. The second thing we see is about the elect of God. The Revelation 7 verse 4 through 8 says, then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel, from the tribe of Judah. And he goes on and names each one. I won't take the time to rename them. Remember, in apocalyptic writings, there are things that are symbolic of something else. There's a message and a meaning in a symbol. That's the whole meaning of apocalyptic literature and writings, is that you don't always take it just for what it says. You have to look beyond what it says to get where the true meaning is. So in apocalyptic writings, symbols have a message and a meaning that are different than what appears on a printed page or in a vision. There's several things in this passage that we must understand symbolically, or we'll miss the whole point. We'll misunderstand it completely. We see in verse 4, it says, then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Well, the first thing we need to look at is about this 12, the number 12. The number 12 can be found 187 times in Scripture. God's Word in Revelation alone has it 22 times, the number 12. The number 12 is considered a perfect number, which symbolizes God's power and authority, as well as serving as a perfect governmental foundation, the number 12. So the number 12 has a symbolic meaning. 12 is the number of the church, both the old covenant church of Israel and founded in the 12 sons of Jacob, and the new covenant church founded in the 12 apostles. Remember, it always stays 12. And the true Israel has always been the lineage of faith, demonstrated by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on through the generations. to today, even into the church. So many look at Israel as ethnic people, and some look at them as religious adherents to Judaism. The true Israel, always along, has been the people of faith, God looking for the Messiah and knowing him when they see him. Remember, was it Simeon that saw Jesus even as a baby, and his eyes beheld the Messiah, and he recognized him. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God recognized him and showed him to this aging man of faith. The true Israel all along has been the people of faith in God, looking for the Messiah's first coming, and were redeemed when Jesus died on the cross, and the church looking for Jesus' second coming, who by the cross, the Jew and the Gentiles, compose the people of God, the church. We see in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, he says, well then, God has God failed to fulfill the promise to Israel? No. No. For not all who were born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. In other words, some translation says not every one of Israel is Israel. He's saying that, listen, what you're looking at is an ethnic people, a cultural people, a religious people, and God all along has been looking for people of faith from Abraham on through to the church of the day who have faith in him and his Messiah to come, Jesus Christ. That's been the true Israel all along. Let's evaluate a few more things. 12 represents the perfect governmental authority of the church. See, Israel has been the lineage of faith of the people. Yes, there are ethnic Jews and religious Jews, and there is a true Israel of people God who are of faith in God through Christ alone. The list of Jacob's sons. See, many people look at this 144,000 and say, look, Pastor, it's pretty simple. It names all these sons of Jacob, and so there's 12, so that should be all 12,000 of each tribe of all the tribes of Israel. That's what it looks like on the front side. But see, the list of Jacob's 12 sons in Genesis 49 is a little different than Numbers 1 and other occurrences in the Old Testament, and it's different than Revelation 7. So we see in Genesis 49, here's the list of all the sons. Reuben was the oldest. And then Simeon and Levi and Judah and Zebulun and Issachar and Dan and Gad and Asher and Naphtali and Joseph and Benjamin. Well, when you get over to Numbers 1, Levi's off the list because he's now the priestly order. He didn't get an inheritance of land. They inherited cities. And they were priests of the old covenant. But you get over in Revelation 7, Levi's back on the list. Why? Because there was no need for the old covenant anymore. Jesus is the new covenant with God. But you also notice that Dan is missing. He's replaced in Revelation 7. He's replaced by Manasseh, who is the oldest son of Joseph. Manasseh, Dan fell into idolatry in Judges. And Manasseh's Joseph's son, he took Dan's place because Joseph received a double portion of property from his father. Judah moved from the fourth named son up to the first named son. Why? Because of his leadership and his love for the Lord. And from the lineage of Judah, Jesus Christ is born. Ever heard the term the Lion of Judah? You see some symbolic things moving around here. The oldest, Reuben, was demoted because he was a poor leader, and he'd actually slept with his father's concubines. Yeah, that'd get you kicked out real quick. But he just got demoted because of forgiveness in his dad. But through it all, the numbers always remained 12. There was never 13 named sons. It's always been 12. Perfect governmental authority. these tribes are actually symbolic. The 144,000 is not an actual exact number of people. It represents the people of God, the entire body of believers. Because, see, some of those sons were actually sons of secondary wives, concubines. They may have been Jewish, likely they were Gentile. So what you see in Revelation 7 is that the Gentile children were accounted as children just like the Jewish children were. Can you see the beauty in that? Can you see that God in his mercy and his grace counts Jew and Gentile? We're Gentile if you don't know that. Just alike. It represents the people of God, the entire body of believers who were purchased by the blood of Jesus and redeemed by God the Father. Jesus' blood was effective for the obedient who lived before the cross. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5 says, God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law so that he could adopt us as his very own children. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us in verse 15 through 17, this is why he is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and his people so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance of God that he has promised. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of sin they had committed under the first. So, and Jesus' blood was effective for those who were beaten, who have submitted to God's will in Christ, even since the cross. 1 Peter tells us in chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, said, for you know that God paid ransom to save you from the empty life who you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold and silver, which lose their value. It was precious blood of Jesus, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began, but now in these last days he has been revealed for your sake. 12 sons of Jacob, 12 apostles. Multiply that comes 144. Multiply that times 1,000 comes 144,000. Well, 1,000 in biblical literature, 1,000 always means a great multitude or immense, large crowd. So large we can't even count them. 1,000. 144,000 representing the church. The number of the tribes are stylized by the Apostle John to depict the totality of God's people and perfectly redeemed saints from all over the earth. That's why Revelation 7 and Revelation 14 means by 144,000, the elect of God from the old covenant saints and the new covenant saints compose a church. The 144,000 is a great multitude. The church is sealed by the Holy Spirit to work in our lives in order that we may persevere by faith until the second coming of Christ. Oh, what encouragement. As we move on very hurriedly, the third thing we see is the eternal worship of God. Verses 9 through 15 of Revelation 7 says, after this, so there's a change. So John sees what's going on the earth, and they're sealed. So this great multitude is sealed by God as his own people. And then he says, and after this, in other words, he's looking back at heaven now. So he says, and after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The great multitude that John saw before the throne of God in the second scene in heaven was the same people that he saw in the first scene. See, John's perspective view changed. He saw the believers sealed on earth to persevere to the end. Then he saw the great multitude on earth who were sealed to endure to the end in their faith in with Jesus through all their trials and tragedies and tribulations. He saw those people now worshiping Jesus before the throne of God. See, over in chapter 6, verse 17, the very last verse, when God's judgment is being poured out on all the earth and on the unbelievers, they ask a question, who can stand? What is the great multitude doing? They're standing. Listen, Christian, we stand before our Father. We stand before the Lamb. All of us who are saved by the blood of Jesus, we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, justified by Jesus' sacrifice, filled and sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. We're called out, chosen by God's grace, elected in Christ Jesus as children of God to stand not only in this earth but before the throne of God. We will stand before the throne, before the Lamb. Who's this great multitude? Believers from every nation and every tribe and every people and every language. This is the believers from all nations, of all peoples, from all times. While the unbelievers cry out for the mountains to fall upon them, the saints of God are standing before the throne and the Lamb worshiping. Verse 9 says, we wear white robes. Wear white robes. It's a sign of righteousness purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ, who washed away our sins. White robes are to glorify and honor Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Listen, what a magnificent sight John saw. What a magnificent sight. We have to grasp this. This great multitude was confirmation to him and to every believer that as we witness for Jesus, the Holy Spirit is bringing souls to salvation. Verse 13 says, one of the elders turned to John. He says, who are these people? John says, I don't know. It's kind of like what we would say. I don't know who they are. They're not my family. My wife's relatives, probably. No. He said, who are these people, John? John says, I don't know. See, John had been on this Isle of Patmos breaking rocks for the Roman government. He had been exiled from his church, from the heart, for preaching the gospel of Christ. He's over there busting rocks. He's getting old. And he's writing down what this vision says from Christ. And in the vision, he's asked, who are these people? John said, I don't know. Beautiful. John probably saw some conversions in his life. He probably saw people come to Christ. He probably saw many of them martyred for their faith. But he was the pastor of the church of Ephesus for a while. It was not mass great revivals. There were people saved. So John, in his own thinking, could only see a small group of people saved. He had never had a clue at how many people his influence as a believer went out throughout the world. Just like dropping a rock inside of a lake and the ripple effect goes out for all the way to the seashore. You may not see it all, but it goes all the way back to the banks. John didn't have a clue that his witness and testimony for Jesus Christ had an effect to change thousands upon thousands upon thousands of lives. That's why he didn't know how all these people were. He didn't realize that his testimony for Jesus made a difference. It made a difference. For us, church, we need to keep telling the story of Jesus. We need to keep telling what Jesus has freed us from, the sin that he's taken off of us. We need to keep telling about the love and grace and forgiveness of Jesus, because we have no clue how many people's lives will be changed and transformed because we simply opened our mouth for Jesus. We are so busy just trying to keep our nose clean, so to speak. We're just trying to be good people that we refuse to open our mouth for Jesus. And there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people around the world who are waiting for us. God has placed us in an ideal location that we have the freedom to give to ministry, to give to missions, to go on missions and go to do ministry in other lives. And we refuse to do it. Listen, the ministry we have at the place that we work, how many different people do you see every day that need to know about Jesus? You don't need to be a holy roller. You just need to be honest who you are. You're a born-again believer. Speak up. You're a born-again believer. You love Jesus. Jesus loves them. Pray for people. Be an influence. Why? Because we need to see the multitude that John saw. We need to see them. Verse 9 says they had palm branches in our hands. We really don't have too many palm trees around here. Palm branches is a symbol of victory and triumph and peace and eternal life. The palm branches were used as a mark of rejoicing. It was also common practice in the ancient world to welcome home a king or a war hero by laying out the path of branches for him to walk upon. Kind of like rolling out the red carpet today. And that's what they did for Jesus on his last trek into Jerusalem. Believers were around throwing out palm branches, welcoming their king. Verse 10 says, and they cried out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Listen, the church of all times and all generations are one people of Christ, regardless of the nation, regardless of the language, socioeconomic status, the culture, ethnicity, skin color. Doesn't matter. We all have the same salvation in Christ, filled and sealed with the same Holy Spirit. Jew and Gentile, saved by Jesus through faith and repentance. Verse 11 says, and all the angels are standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they all fell down on their faces with us and worshiped before the throne. Struggles of life are all over. The victory has been won. An eternal worship of the saints, the angels, and all the heavenly beings, all of creation, they worship the Lord forever. Charles Spurgeon said, nothing teaches us about the preciousness of our Creator as much as when we learn the emptiness of everything else. And we see the last thing, the comforts of God in the last verses, verse 15 through 17. It says, therefore, there before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away all of their tears. See, John closes this passage out by this thought. He gives us a little glimpse of the comforts that God gives to His people. All of these references are foreshadowing of the passing of all of our troubles and all of our trials, all of our traumas and tragedies, sufferings and persecutions as Christians that we suffered here below on this earth. All of the things that we experience in this life that have stolen so much of our happiness. Sicknesses and diseases that we have faced, the loved ones that we have lost because death has consumed them. All of those things that we had to struggle and suffer through. It's worth it all because now Jesus brings comfort. Eternal comfort and peace and joy. Verse 17 says, and He'll wipe away every tear. all of our losses, injustices, all those disappointments, all of our hurts and pains, all of those things, there will be no tears in heaven. Whatever's causing you tears today, listen, God either restores it better than before, reunites you with the loved ones in Christ, or removes from your memory the people and events and experiences that wounded us and shook us up and caused us to suffer. Indeed, Romans 8, verse 18 says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Because, be encouraged, we face suffering, grief, and hardships. Listen, yet God is glorified and peace is established in His people. What encouragement to us as a church. That regardless of all the things that are happening around us, regardless of all the things that seem to be falling apart, regardless of the losses that we have, some of you have lost children and grandchildren, you've lost parents, you've lost a spouse, you've suffered so much in this world, and you're thinking, why, Lord, why? Because that's the way that we learn to lean on Jesus. That is the way that when we gather around the throne and all those things removed, we have a deep sense of the appreciation of the rewards that God gives us. It's because we suffered greatly. If I could just give you, if you worked real, real hard and you put in the time and the effort here on earth and you won the championship, you worked hard and practiced hard and sweat, blood, and tears, and you won the championship, you appreciate that championship a whole lot more than if somebody just handed it to you with no work and no effort. That's a very, very small understanding that when we go through things in this life and all those losses, listen, it hurts. It really does hurt. It's suffering. Oh, but what a day. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. All those things that we've gone through, it's worth it all because of the glory of Christ that shines upon us and the peace that the Good Shepherd brings to our hearts. And we live in that for eternity. Can you see why John takes a break in Revelation 7 and says, you're sealed, you're filled, and all the things that you're experiencing are worth it all for the peace and the glory that you spend with Christ Jesus for all eternity. All the tears you shed now will be wiped away. That's worth it. Let's pray together. Father God, God, as humans, we get caught up so much in our losses because it hurts and it wounds us. But God, you give us losses because there's a story behind every loss. There's a place for us to grow as a believer. There's a wound that is caused that will scar and be healed. And there's a story to tell for others who are going through similar things. And God, your word gives us great comfort to know that it's worth it all. God, help us to see that right now. Help us by the power of your Holy Spirit who lives within us, your people, that is worth it all. And we glorify you today as our Lord, as our Savior, as our King. In Jesus' name, amen.